This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 134 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. And I've entitled this study, The Superiority of Prophecy. From the beginning of this letter, the Apostle Paul has made it his primary purpose to restore in the Corinthians the practice of proper, God-honoring worship. Now, we might miss this if we get bogged down in the trees, individual trees, instead of the forest. But if we back up and look at the whole, we can see this. He has labored in this letter to get the Corinthians to get their focus off themselves and on, first, Christ Jesus, and second, on their brothers and sisters in Christ. Throughout the various topics addressed, this has been his purpose. For example, at the outset in chapter 1, he addresses the injurious divisions in the church. Instead of edifying the assembly, they were tearing it apart. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul speaks against the earthly and fleshly wisdom seeping like a poison into the church, the worldly, individual exalting wisdom that stood in opposition to the wisdom of the Spirit of God. In chapter 5, he raises a painful topic that has been reported to him, that someone has his father's wife, that is, living with his stepmother. They were apparently praising themselves for their grace in allowing this in their midst. Chapter 5, verse 2. Thus they were actually sanctioning behavior that was undermining the integrity of the body of Christ. Paul's judgment and command? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Verse 13. Paul addresses another way they were undermining the integrity of the church in chapter 6. Certain individuals in the church were suing their brothers in Christ in the civil courts before unbelievers. Later in that chapter, he speaks to the sexual and marital corruption that was taking place, not just doing harm to the unity of the church, but harm to the unity of those who were married. And he continues this into chapter 7. In chapters 8 through 10, the apostle supplies a detailed treatise on food sacrificed to idols. That is, there were some who saw no harm in this, but by their public actions were doing great harm to the faith of others in the body. All of these bad practices were causing harm to the assembly as a whole, as well as individuals in the assembly. These sinful practices, by extension, harm and dilute their worship because of the resulting corruption to the body. They destroy the necessary unity of the church. These practices exalt the worshiper rather than the God who is being supposedly worshiped. So far, for the most part, Paul's counsel and commands have been related to proper worship by extension. In chapter 11, he begins to address it head-on. In the first part of chapter 11, Paul speaks to the concept of headship, the hierarchy of authority in the kingdom. God the Father is the head of Christ, Christ the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. And how the manner in which we physically present ourselves impacts the integrity of worship in the assembly. In the second part of chapter 11, he moves to a critique of their observance of the Lord's Supper, and how cultural, societal, and economic strata were dividing the church during this most solemn occasion. In chapter 12, Paul gets specific regarding the apportionment of spirit gifts in the church. But this is presented still from the angle of church unity, church integrity. His goal is to reorient the Corinthians from seeing their spirit gifts as something which exalts themselves to seeing them for what they truly are: gifts distributed by God for the edification of the church, the body of Christ. He bookends this emphasis first in verse 27. "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good," end quote. Then, near the end of chapter 12, he adds the second bookend. Let's look at that. Turn to, please, to chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with the second part of 24, verse 24. "But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it." Finally, then, in chapter 13, Paul emphasizes the importance and permanence of love over all the spirit gifts. Not romantic love or brotherly love, but agape, the active, eternal, sacrificial love that God through Christ has for the church. And he points out that this love is not a spirit gift. It is not to be classified along with the things like speaking in tongues or helps or prophecy. No, it covers them. It modifies them. This is the binding love that sets the body of Christ apart from every other institution on earth. It is in the sphere of this love that the local assembly comes together as a unified whole before the throne of God. Now, in chapter 14, Paul presents an in-depth comparison of the least important gift for the edification of the church, tongues, to the most important gift for the edification of the church, prophecy. And once again, before the end of the chapter, he will tie this into its role in corporate instruction and worship. Let's look at that before we begin. Verses 23 to 25 of chapter 14. "Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." So from beginning to end, this letter, among the other details included in it, overall, he wants to pull them back into proper, well-ordered, earnest worship of God. Now let's read our first passage in chapter 14, the first four verses. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now we're ready for our text. Verse 1. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And I'd like to, as we begin this, I'd like to look closely at the verbs in this verse. The first thing we should note is that there is a difference between the verbs pursuing and desire, even desire earnestly. Not a large dramatic difference, but there is a difference. Regarding the first, once again, the NIVs disappoint, along with the King James Version, with the anemic follow. As if you're just kind of following along casually behind somebody. No, because agape is an active form of love, our pursuit of it is likewise to be active, imperative. Diakete, a word that is typically used in the negative, such as chasing after someone to do them harm, but one that Paul likes to use in a positive way. It means to strive for, seek after, hunt, drive on, pursue actively, really go after it. The verb tense means that we are to commit to a long-term pursuit of agape. We are to keep on doing this as a general habit or lifestyle. We are to live this way. It is to define us. Though still active and imperative, zelute, desire earnestly, is slightly less active than diokete. Paul here is emphasizing the pursuit of love. The word that ties them together, de in the Greek, can be adversative. It can be translated but, or as in the NASB, yet. Pursue love, yet. Don't forget. But all the rest of our common translations make it and, which I think is the best. So you might want to note this. This is, and the NASB is not the best here. Does no harm, but I think and is better than yet. The idea here is that we are to take all of what Paul has been saying about agape, especially in chapter 13, and live that form of love as we actively desire spirit gifts. The two work together, especially the spirit gift of prophecy. Desire spirit gifts with agape. Use your spirit gifts with agape. Then in verses 2 to 4, Paul fleshes out the statement from verse 1. Perhaps this would be a good time to refresh our understanding of what Paul means by the spirit gift of prophecy. He's going to be spending most of this chapter telling the Corinthians and us that it is the superior gift in the church, so we'd better understand what it is. We know that prophecy was an integral part of the early church. For the Apostle Paul, it was a desired and preferred gift of the Spirit, for it was instrumental, perhaps even essential, in the, quote, edification and exhortation and consolation, end quote, of the church. The primary commentators for this study, David Garland, Gordon Fee, and John MacArthur, all agree that the spirit gift of prophecy remains in effect today. But we need to clearly define it, and define the differences between it and the gifts of the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, teaching and preaching. When I prepare these lessons, I prepare to teach by reading, studying, and praying. As I am doing this, I write down in my notes what I will be teaching. In other words, when a teacher teaches and a pastor preaches, there is preparation beforehand. And more often than not, some form of written notes to guide his or her thoughts. By contrast, with prophetic utterances, there is none of that. There is no prior preparation. The individual just speaks for the benefit of others by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And back in session 120, where I lifted this explanation, I cited the example of an elder, respected elder in the church we were attending at the time, quite a few years ago, many years ago. He offered a prophetic utterance to me. He didn't plan it ahead of time. He didn't think about it. He just said it. In fact, he was amazed that he said it. Yet it was quite simple, what he said, but had a profound effect on the hearer, me. That was a prophetic utterance. He didn't foretell the future. He didn't go into a trance. He didn't start shouting and raising his hands and his eyes glazed over. No, he just said something, but even in saying it, he surprised even himself. That was a prophetic utterance. The main difference between tongues and prophecy is that tongues are in an unintelligible language, while prophecy is in the language of the speaker. So that brings us to verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Speaking in tongues stands in stark contrast to prophecy. For on a human, and especially human senses level, it is utterly meaningless. Speaking in tongues is simply the audible manifestation of the believer's spirit speaking to God by means of spirit language. I contend the language of heaven, as it were. The language spoken in heaven. God's language. The Spirit's language. The language we will be speaking in heaven. You didn't think it was going to be English, did you? It is unintelligible and meaningless to anyone who hears it. It can gloriously profit the believer in his or her prayer closet, but has marginal use in the assembly of the church. For one example, there are moments in private prayer when the Spirit overwhelms, often in a time of spiritual crises. We desperately need communion with our God, solace, encouragement, perhaps even rebuke. The world and its ways have become too much for us. We have seemingly lost touch with our Lord. We may be overwhelmed with a egregious sin or simply a deadness of mind. Our senses have lost touch with God for some reason. When that happens, in his mercy and grace, he reaches down and reattaches the severed cord. We are lifted up and out of the clutches of this fallen world, and we once again exult in His presence. On occasion, this mystical revival might even become supernaturally verbal. But the believer may not even be aware that he is speaking the language of heaven. But none of this edifies the church, only the individual. Now, Paul draws the contrast. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. So, let me ask the question. In verse 2, regarding tongues, who is the recipient? Answer, God. In verse 3, regarding prophecy, who is the recipient? Answer, people. And the reasons are different as well. No actual purpose is stated in verse 2 for speaking to God in tongues. Implied, that is part of the mysteries, in Greek, mysteria. Although the speaker undoubtedly receives some benefit, as in the example above. But in verse 3, Paul states at least three reasons for prophecy: edification, exhortation, and consolation. Paul reiterates his position in verse 4. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Some like to use this verse to prove that Paul actually denigrates the gift of speaking in tongues, as if he's saying, "You're just edifying yourself, you self-centered lout." In contrast to church edifying prophecy. Well, if that be the case, then Paul should have had a better proofreader, for he's then talking out of both sides of his mouth, and which are we to believe? Turn back to chapter 12, please. 1 Corinthians 12, and let's read verse 28. And God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Well, if in chapter 12 Paul told us that tongues is one of the gifts appointed by God, then why would he then deem it bad in 14:4? That doesn't make sense. Look at the end of this chapter, chapter 14, verse 39. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. Here he concludes the comparison of the two gifts by stating flat out, do not forbid to speak in tongues. The apostle is teaching, not the elimination of tongues, not at all, but for placing this spirit gift in the proper context. There is nothing wrong with edifying, building up, our own faith and sanctification in Christ, so long as we also participate, through the use of our spirit gifts, in the edification of others. Context.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2021 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.